think, Gregory of Nyssa wrote, of someone who out of extreme poverty or uncouthness regards clay pots as the most precious treasure, and then is invited to approach a king wishing to distribute riches and honours. The man, failing to make requests appropriate to the king, asks for clay, or for the king to shape clay and make of it something that the poor man fancies. In the same way, a person who comes to prayer without understanding does not lift himself up to the height of the giver, but rather craves that the divine power descend to the low and earthly level of his own desires, not realizing that prayer is union with God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
We don't get lots of weddings at Pusey. One way or another, in one building or another, priests do tend to find themselves involved with quite a few of them in any given year, and especially during the sunny months of Trinity season. And as this is the season of the Bride of Christ, of the mystical union of humankind with love itself, what could be more appropriate? Although occasionally, the ceremonies themselves echo the season's themes in surprising ways. As some of you know, I recently married one couple who'd chosen for their music at the signing of the register to ask one of the bride's friends to sing Ave Maria, which she was doing beautifully while we were in the back signing the books. As I was passing the pen from witness to witness, I overheard the little page boy whispering to the best man, a very large, slightly scary individual who had to sit on two of the church chairs at once because each of his thighs was as wide as a single seat. The boy leaned in and said, "What's that lady singing? Is it in Latin?" And the best man cocked his head on one side and listened carefully. "No, I do recognize it, but I don't think it's Aladdin. It's definitely Disney, though." True story. Now, in lots of senses, there is something of the fairy tale about any wedding. It certainly is the beginning of a whole new world. Although I have to break it to you, if any of you are contemplating entering that blessed estate and you think, like Princess Jasmine, that it's a world where there's no one to tell you no or where to go, you might be in for a bit of a surprise. The reason I mention it today, as we continue to work out the marriage of flesh and spirit that Pentecost ushered us into, as we venture further into the new world mapped out for us by the Trinity lectionary, is that although the kingdom of heaven is no mere fairy tale, although the story we find ourselves in is not just a ghost story of bodies returned from the grave or spectres haunting the living, but a love story of mortality clothed in immortality and taken into the realm of the ever after, the tropes of breadcrumb trails and wishes come true, of cursed pirate treasure and princes looking like paupers, do resonate with, or better, resound from our narrative. And moreover, they can help us begin to sound the depths of its fathomless mystery. Imagine, for example, that in the course of a house move or an attic sale, you stumble across an old brass lamp, and you're busily cleaning it with the Antiques Roadshow and a surprising price at auction in mind, when a genie emerges from it and greets you with the offer of three wishes. The question you would be obliged to ask yourself is surely, what do I want? And that is the obvious question that ought to have presented itself for us in real life, when the story told by the first half of the Christian year, the story of the Incarnation, reached its happy ending. When human being, and with it the first fruits of the cosmos entire, was taken bodily into the undying life of love, and the process now being worked out in us begins, Jesus says to his disciples, "Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. From now on, ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. So what? We must surely have been asking ourselves since then. Do we want to ask for? Now, we're not daft. We've read a few fairy stories and we pay attention to the terms and conditions. So we've spotted that he said, whatever you ask in my name. And we know enough to know that that is different from saying, ask for whatever you fancy. But if we think it means we should ask for less, we are completely and utterly mistaken. Because when Jesus says, ask in my name, as all of our readings this season have been spelling out, he might just as easily have said, ask in the name of love itself. Ask for what love wants. And in these weeks, since he unleashed his phenomenal cosmic powers by rising from the confines of our itty-bitty living space and pouring out his spirit, the very thing all of these Trinity epistles and gospels have been trying to tell us is just what love does want. And that, it turns out, is everything. Love wants it all. Love doesn't just want the rich man in his purple clothes to be blessed. Love wants the ragged beggar at his gates to share in that blessing too. Love doesn't just want the victorious king to feast in triumph. Love wants the last limping vestige of the vanquished dynasty brought to the table as well. Love doesn't just want the first names on the guest list to taste its meat. Love wants to compel all those in highways and hedgerows to come in until the house is full. And love isn't content with 99 sheep out of 100 or all but one of the coins. Love wants it all. Love is as voracious as death. Its jealousy, unrelenting as the grave. Love wants everything, all things, to be reconciled and gathered up into itself. And love wants us to pray in line with that desire, to ask not for less, but for more. So whilst the first letter of John is cheerfully proclaiming that God is love, and that all who dwell in love dwell in God, that other epistle, which is given us as a telescope for seeing all the way to the end of the long course of Sundays after Trinity, the first epistle of Peter, is demanding that we be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, as Jesus himself demanded when he was laying out the long course of the new life in his Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect as God himself is perfect. That is what love wants. It wants everything. And whatever else ask in my name means, it means to pray in line with that desire. But as a rule, perhaps not surprisingly, we're not very good at it. And that brings us to this week's readings in particular, and to more of St. Peter's epistle. It wouldn't surprise me if when you last heard Jesus say in the Gospel, whatever you ask in my name will be given you, you didn't, in fact, go away thinking, I need to work out what I really want, what I want most. What do I want to ask for if I can literally ask for anything? What wouldn't be a trivial waste of the scope of such a request? How do I want the world to look 50 years from now? What sort of person do I want to be in 10 years' time? Who is missing from the table who ought to be sitting right here with me? I suspect we don't ask that sort of question with the sort of intensity or regularity or perseverance that we read about in Peter and John and Paul for two reasons, for precisely the two reasons which this Sunday wants to draw to our attention. Firstly, because we fail to grasp the urgency or the veracity of love's appetite for redemption. Because with our handful of coins or sheep, we're inclined to think that we're not doing so bad. We're reluctant to recognize love's longing for all that is still lost. With our natures already turning towards the light, we're inclined to think, at least I'm more righteous than that sinner, and slow to acknowledge that love wants every last bit of us to be transfigured in its all-consuming fire. If we don't have because we don't ask, then we don't ask because we don't allow ourselves to recall what we already know, even in our flawed hearts, that love will not settle for most. I found most of my children that were lost in the woods. I think I'll call it a day and head for home. My new bride is mostly faithful to me most of the week. That's good enough for me. This is not the nature of love. And if we're to run with perseverance the race set before us, not just in this Trinity season, but in the whole Christian life which Trinity season is instructing us to live, we must be reminded again and again that love is like a woman who has lost a tenth of her life savings and knows it's somewhere in the building. It will not rest until it has it all. And yet, if we are going to remember that and be compelled by it to pray and to act in line with such a comprehensive desire, then we will only do so in proportion with the degree to which we understand that humility is inseparable from this voracity. Like Manasseh, like Peter before the Lord he betrayed, if we are to approach the consuming fire of love in the divine presence, if we are going to remain exposed to its transforming flame, then we must embrace love's humility and humble ourselves. We must embrace humility because that is how infinite love manifests itself in our fallen finitude without becoming a self-defeating tyrant. As the Incarnation makes clear, the limitless desire of love for the beloved is necessarily and at all points expressed in humility, in the reserve which leaves space for willed response, because even the freest gift cannot simply be given unilaterally. It can only be offered and received or refused, or it is not gift, and it is not part of the economy of love. We must embrace humility because humility and asking are one and the same. Because if one reason we do not remorselessly seek what is missing is that we do not have a sufficient confidence in how much love actually loves, then the other reason is because we don't have a sufficient grasp of how much is missing in the first place, of how much more is available. We talk a lot about humility, but what virtue is there precisely in humbling ourselves? Is it really love that insists on the self-abnegation of the beloved? What exactly recommends, say, the publican's grovelling in the gospel a few weeks from now, as opposed to the Pharisee's self-confident righteousness in that story? Is it that our arrogance wounds divine vanity? Or is it that arrogance and self-sufficiency are wounding to love? Is it because in fact they are to love what a sword and a suit of armor are to cuddling, a passive but unequivocal refusal? Is it because the arrogant person, so sure of needing nothing from anyone, has closed the door on relationship? As Luke puts it in that parable about one of those who draw near to Jesus in our gospel, and one of those who condemn his welcome of them. The Pharisee considers others to be of nothing, as having no reality. His pride leaves no place for the other. And whoever exalts themselves leaves no space for anyone to offer them anything, just as the one who takes or keeps for themselves leaves no space for gift. The self-righteous person, the one that seeks to justify him or herself, is the person who daren't risk the painful vulnerability of depending on another's generosity, the person who wants to demand their rights rather than reveal their wounds, a fact we might well need to recall in a culture which is so obsessed with demanding its rights that the humble request, in all its terrifying vulnerability, might become a thing of the past. The heart of humility is acknowledging that another person is free, must be free, not to express love to you, if you are ever to experience being loved. The allowing of that freedom, the abandoning of any notion of deserving love, This is at the core of what it means to put yourself at the mercy of another. This is the deepest part of what we're saying every time we say or sing, Eleison, have mercy. I do not demand what is mine by rights, but I ask for what I cannot earn. So here, in our gospel, and then in that later representation of it in parable, we find two types of person drawing near to God. Luke's word is a Septuagint's equivalent of korban, the term for approaching the mercy seat, drawing near to the place of meeting with the other, to the core of love itself, and the heart of one is a closed, I'm good, thanks, and the heart of the other, a humble, please, which asks Jesus, do you think we'll leave with a gift? The only one who can. The only people who are not swept up in love's rising tide through the first lections of Trinity season are those who refuse love, who refuse it for others by considering them as nothing, like Dives or this week's Pharisees, or refuse it for themselves like the guests who made excuses, or like this week's Pharisees. Because if we're going to enter the stream that is the limitless outpouring of love, if we're going to enter any stream, it cannot be without acknowledging that it does not begin or end with us. Without the humility of receiving and giving, we find the fathomless depths of that flood is become a grubby puddle that doesn't even go up to our knees. And so if we are to live the divine life, if we are to become part of the dance of the Trinity, if we are finally to be made perfect, we must embrace both the all-consuming passion of love and its innate humility, which is nothing less than saying we must adopt the unchanging posture of the Son who is the embodiment of that passion lived out in meekness, who is eternally the one who receives from the Father and pours out without measure, who is the one in whose name we are called to ask and act. The wedding we are invited to this season is the union of earth and heaven, of human nature and divine, the union accomplished in Christ's body by his incarnation, now being accomplished in his body, the church, by his Spirit. The union we are being taught how to participate in by casting all our cares upon him, not by asking that the divine power descend to our low desires as a fairy godmother might grant wishes, not by asking the king for more clay, but by asking and acting in line with love's unquenchable desire to take everything, every speck of dust into itself, to turn clay into treasure, by infusing it with spirit, to turn object into gift and shortcoming into thanksgiving, to turn our fairy tale hopes of happily ever after into the solid joys, the eternal glory of a whole new world. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.